I have a word for you from the Lord this morning. I know because I gave it at first service. And it set some folks free, including myself. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans chapter 5. The book of Romans chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to talk to you this morning on the subject, victorious royalty. Victorious royalty. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is what it says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray today that as we approach your word, that you would give us wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of you. Let the eyes of our understanding be enlightened. And I pray that you would lift up our heads. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins this passage of Scripture by speaking of our having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And that word justified means to be declared righteous. It means that we stood in the court of law. God the Father was the judge. Jesus was our attorney. And the Father was about to condemn us and declare us unrighteous. He was about to sentence us, but the blood of Christ stood up on our behalf. And Jesus declared that he had paid the price for our sin. And so instead of declaring us unrighteous, the Father slammed down the gavel and declared us righteous. That's what it means to be justified. It means to have been made right before God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Paul says, first of all, we've been declared right before God, and that means we have peace with God. That means we can approach God without controversy. Peace with God means that when you come into the presence of God, he's not there to tell you everything that you've done wrong. We can come into the presence of God without controversy. And it means, secondly, that we have access to the grace in which we now stand. Paul says, being justified by faith gives us access to grace. You see, God is always gracious. His grace always abounds. He's got more grace than you could ever imagine, but we don't always have access to that grace. Faith is the means by which we access the grace of God. Faith is the means by which the door to God's grace is opened, and we can jump in it and swim in it, and we suddenly are able to access that which we had no access to before. And so Paul says in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, that the end of this, the result of this, the result of the fact that we've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, and we now have access into his grace. The result of it is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And what this literally means is that we're able to rejoice in the fact that our eternal destination has changed. That when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, your eternal destination changed, and suddenly you have the hope of living forever in the presence of God. That Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it settles the eternity question for you. That is, if somebody were to ask you, do you have confidence that if you died today, you would go home to be with the Lord, you can say yes. Why? Because I've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I have peace with God, and I have access into the grace in which I now stand. And so the result is that I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The fundamental hope of the Christian faith is the hope that one day I'm going to be with God forever. That one day I'm going home to be with the Lord, and Jesus has prepared a place for me, and I'm going to be with him in that place forever and ever. And everyone says amen. Now Paul says, but there's a second level hope. He says, first we hope, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But then he says in verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Another version says sufferings. Paul says, We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And it makes sense that we would rejoice in the hope that one day we're going home to be with the Lord forever. It makes sense, right? But it doesn't make sense that we would also rejoice or glory in suffering. Most believers have the first hope, but not the second hope. We've got the first level of rejoicing, but not the second level of rejoicing. And I'm telling you that your faith is shallow if you haven't learned to rejoice in tribulation. If your only hope is that you get to go to heaven when you die, how small is your hope? It means you have no hope for joy in this life. You only have hope for heaven after this life. You know, I grew up steeped in the black gospel tradition. And I miss Sunday morning gospel with Sheila Robinson. Anybody remember Sheila Robinson back in the day? Sunday morning gospel? Only a couple of y'all? Come on. She would turn on Sunday morning gospel. This is Sheila Robinson. Good morning. Welcome to Sunday morning gospel. To get us started this morning, we have Walter Hawkins. Or, you know, come on somebody. Andre Crouch singing, "It Won't Be Long." Don't, dun, 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 dun. Him when we'll be leaving here, whoever you are tonight, you remember that? It won't be long. And in the crowd, you know, in a black church, yes, hallelujah, oh, hallelujah, we'll be going home. And then he says, count the days, count the years as months, count the years as months, count the months. Count the months as weeks. If you know it, sing it with me. Count the months as weeks. I said, count the weeks as days. Any day now, we'll be going home. And we stop and forget that the whole song is about dying and going to heaven. Like, I mean, don't get me wrong. I love the black gospel tradition. But some of them folks was depressed when they wrote them songs. They didn't have no joy except one day it's all going to be over. I was listening to a song by Rance Allen, and it was something like Standing by the River. He said, Lord, I got my ticket. Please don't leave me down here. You took my mama and my daddy, and you took everything I hold dear. And the whole song is, please let me die. Take me to heaven. I'm tired of living in this place. And yes, there is the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But he said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it to the full, not just when you die, but today in this life. There's not just joy in going to heaven when you die, but there's joy in living in this life. So Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but not only that. But we also glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. We got to learn how to glory in tribulations. Now, that word glory is the Greek word kaukaomai. Kaukaomai. Say kaukaomai. And it means to boast, to rejoice, and fundamentally it means to perceive as a good thing. You rejoice or glory or boast in something when you see it as a good thing. When he says we glory in the hope of the glory of God, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, what he's saying is we see it as a good thing. And so we boast about it. I'm not afraid of dying. Why? Because I'm going to go home to be with Jesus. I'm going to be with him forever. So you can't threaten me with heaven. Right? I'm not worried. I'm not afraid to die. Why? Because I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But then he says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. In order to glory in tribulation, you've got to see it as a good thing. And most of us don't see our tribulation as a good thing. Now, the word there for tribulation or suffering is the word thlipsis. Thlipsis in the Greek. Say thlipsis. And it literally means tribulation, suffering, or pressure. Actually, the literal meaning is a pressing together. Thlipsis is a pressing together. Tribulation is a pressing together. It's when you experience pressure, when you're being pushed on every side, when it feels like you can't handle the pressure anymore. It's kind of like when you go down in a submarine. I watched a documentary on the history of submarines, and they were talking about how the first submarines weren't able to go down past like a few hundred feet. The pressure started to cause the vessel to break apart. And now we have submarines that can go down like 35,000 feet or something like that. It's like, you know, like they can handle tremendous pressure. I don't know, a long way. Some of y'all sitting there, he hasn't been. They can go a lot further than they used to go. Why? Because they learned how to build them. That is, each time they sent the submarine down, they sent it down to its breaking point, and then they pulled it up, and maybe over the course of years, they learned how to strengthen it so it could handle more pressure. And the point was, the deeper the submarine could go, the more they were able to learn about the life of the lower parts of the ocean. And now they got submarines that can go all the way down to the ocean floor, and they've discovered down there all kinds of species that we never would have discovered had we never built a sub that was able to handle the pressure. Now, the scripture says that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. There's stuff that the deep things of God is stuff so deep in God, but you've got to be able to handle the pressure to go down and see it. And so what God does is he drops you down to a certain point, and when it feels like your vessel is about to come apart, he pulls you back up and he starts to rebuild you and put you back together again. And then you can handle more pressure. And so he drops you back down there, but now he drops you to a lower place than you went before, and your vessel starts to break apart. So he pulls you up and he builds you stronger, and then he drops you again. And each time he drops you to a lower place, lower and lower and lower. And you think that he's abandoning you in the dark, but he's not abandoning you in the dark. He's dropping you down to a place where you can begin to plumb the depths of God, where you begin to discover the deep things of God, things eyes have not seen and ears have not heard and minds have not conceived, things that God has prepared for those who love him. But in order to get down there, you got to be able to handle the pressure. And so Paul says, we rejoice, or we boast in the pressure. We glory in the pressure. We see it as a good thing. We rejoice in it as a good thing. Why? Because we know that tribulation produces. That's the next thing he says. Because suffering or tribulation produces. You got to know that it produces. It's not that the tribulation itself is a good thing, but what it produces is a good thing. You see, some of you are going through tribulation right now, and it's not a good thing, but what it's producing is a good thing. And so you have to begin to see that this tribulation is producing something good. See, this is why when guys go to the gym, they sign up for pressure. I mean, that's what the gym is, right? You know, you go to the gym and you get under the barbell and you willingly take an exceeding amount of pressure upon yourself. And you push against that pressure 10 or 15 times and you rejoice in it. I remember when I was in the ninth grade, I was really scrawny, believe it or not. I was very scrawny. And I was so skinny. Throughout all of my high school years, I was so skinny. Me and my two brothers, all three of us were twigs. And the big joke on campus was that our family was poor and we didn't get to eat. Like when our friends made fun of us, they made fun of us for being poor. They're like, look at you guys. You haven't eaten in like 6 months. Like, look at you. You need to be on a milk carton, you know. We're going to take up a collection to get you some lunch because you ain't eating. And I wanted to escape that criticism of being skinny. Well, I escaped it all right. And never say that about me again. But I didn't want to escape it with fat. I wanted to escape it with muscle. So in my ninth grade, at the end of my ninth grade year, I was 110 pounds, something like that. I bought a weight set. And I wanted to be able to bench press 200 pounds. That was my first goal. So I talked to a bodybuilder. I said, how do I do it? He said, you know, find a weight where you can do a certain amount of reps. And he gave me this program. And do it 3 times a week. Got to have rest days in between, let your muscles recover. But then every week you're going to add 2.5 pounds or 5 pounds, something like that. You're going to add 5 pounds to your regimen. So at the beginning of the summer, I think I could bench press like 75 pounds or something like that. At the end of the summer, I could bench press 175 pounds. And I was still skinny as a twig. But by the end of my 10th grade year, I could bench press 225 pounds. And by the time I got to my junior year of college, I bench pressed 305 pounds. So I was able to build up, and then, you know, then I wrecked my shoulders trying to do 325, and I'll never bench press again in my life, probably. Because, you know, you can go overboard by taking pressure upon yourself that you're not ready for. You got to hear from the Spirit of God and know what battle you're ready to fight and what battle you're not ready to fight. right? I didn't have any wisdom. You got to have wisdom, right? And so, but every time I got under that pressure and I would push that pressure and I'd feel that pressure mounting up upon myself, when I would get up and my muscles would be pulsating and I'd feel that pain in my muscles, I counted it pure joy. Like, that's a good thing. When you wake up the morning after a good workout and your muscles are sore, that is a good thing. That is, you boast in that tribulation. Why? Because you know that that tribulation is producing something. You see, the problem, the reason you're in the midst of your struggle and you don't know how to rejoice in it is because you can't see what it's producing. But the moment you get a vision for what tribulation produces, you learn to glory in tribulation because you know tribulation produces. So Paul goes on and says, tribulation produces perseverance. The word in the Greek is hupomone. And perseverance is simply the ability to withstand pressure for a longer amount of time. Perseverance means you can handle more pressure for a shorter amount of for a longer amount of time, and it has less of an impact upon you. See, when you can only handle a little bit of pressure, my daughter, you know, she's 6 years old, and she's real sensitive right now. You know, one kid licks her tongue at, you know, and she's so discouraged that she hangs her head for the rest of the day. Right? That's as much pressure as she can handle right now. But wait till she grows up and starts to get a thicker skin. You know, somebody might say a cuss word at her and she just say, your mama, and go on with her life. Right? You know, when you learn how to say yo mama, I'll never forget when I learned how to say yo mama. You got to learn how to play the dozens. Parents, you got to teach your kids how to play the dozens. No, I'm just kidding. It was now when I learned that, it was like a scene from Friday, because I said your mama to this kid. He said, my mama dead. I got to cut you now. You know, so I learned, I better not be saying your mama anymore. Tribulation produces perseverance. The word in the Greek is hupomone. Hupomone, compound. Hupo means under. Mone means to remain. It's the ability to remain under. You seen the new MI5? Mission Impossible 5? Come on, where y'all been? Y'all need to get a life. Come on. Tom Cruise. Yeah, it's a good movie. It's okay. It wasn't great, but it's okay. When we first started Living Hope, every sermon I preached had a movie illustration in it. You remember that? Dave, you remember that, right? And I stopped that because I was leaving the church one day, and I heard these two young people talking to each other, and one of them said to the other, before coming to church, I need to watch more movies because I don't know what he's talking about. I thought, oh, Lord, people are leaving the church not saying they need to read their Bible more or pray more. They say they need to go watch more movies. Oh, Lord. So, but you need to watch some movies, you know. But anyway, MI5, Tom Cruise, there's a scene where he holds his breath underwater for 6 minutes. You know, that was real. Like, that was one of the first scene where he's hanging off the side of the airplane. That was real. And then the scene where he was underwater for 6 minutes, that was real. He trained for several months to develop the hupomone necessary to remain under for 6 minutes. That is, he knew that he had to shoot that scene one day. And so in order to shoot that scene, he had to spend months increasing his hupomone by remaining under. That is, he had to experience the pressure every day for a number of months so that he would have the hupomone necessary to remain under for 6 minutes in order to film that scene. You see, the pressure that you're experiencing right now is God's way of preparing you for the scene that you got to shoot next year. You have no idea what scenes you have to shoot. See, God is making a movie of your life. You didn't know that you're a movie star. God is making a movie out of your life. And there's certain scenes that you're not ready to shoot now because you don't have the capacity that you need to hold your breath for that long. And so God is using your current situations to get you ready to be able to shoot the scenes that you need to shoot in order for the movie of your life to be made. And you should need to give God an amen for that right now. So it produces hupomone, and hupomone, or patience or perseverance, produces character. The word in the Greek is dokime. Hupomone produces dokime. Perseverance produces character, and it's not just character, but it's approved character. Implicit in the word is the idea of approval. And approval is the concept is qualification for promotion. Perseverance promotes you to the next level. That is, when God wants to give you a promotion, he allows you to experience tribulation so that you can expand your perseverance, so that your character can be approved, so that you can qualify for your promotion. So tribulation literally means that God is pleased with you. He's so pleased with you that he wants to promote you. It's kind of like when you're studying a martial art and your teacher says you're ready to test for the next belt. When you go through the test for the next belt, there's a certain amount of tribulation that you endure in that test. But you are always aware of the fact that I couldn't take this test if I had not been approved. If my teacher didn't think I would pass this test, he would not okay me to take this test. But the fact that he's allowed me to take this test means that he approves of me and he fully expects me to pass the test. See, some of you are going through a struggle and you're wondering why God is so silent. It's because a good teacher is always silent while the students are taking a test. Oh, that was much better than your response. That's all right. Y'all learn how to say amen again. We'll get there. When God allows us to go through tribulation, he enlarges our capacity. When he allows us to go through tribulation, he increases our endurance. But it's not just for endurance's sake, but it's for the purpose of increasing your character, shaping and forming your character so you're ready for the promotion that he has destined you for. And then he takes it a step forward and says, character produces hope. Now, the word hope in the Greek is elpis. Elpis. Thlipsis produces elpis. Thlipsis is tribulation. It produces elpis, which is hope. And hope is it's a combination of confidence and expectation. It's confident expectation. Hope is confident expectation. Now, the two poles of this passage are thlipsis and elpis. So thlipsis is active and elpis is passive. Remember, we said thlipsis is tribulation and elpis is hope. When you're experiencing thlipsis, you're fighting for your victory. When you're experiencing elpis, you're resting in your royalty. Follow me. Thlipsis and elpis are a marriage of victory and royalty. Victory is procured through struggle, and royalty is received by inheritance. See, when you're hoping for something, your capacity for hope is your ability to expect that good is going to come out of this situation, even if you don't see how. Hope says, I don't know how it's going to work out, but it's going to work out. You know, my six-year-old daughter, she's got a very low threshold for hope because her character, it hasn't been developed yet. She's only 6 years old. But when she's doing her homework and she hits a wall and she just doesn't think she's going to be able to solve it, she throws her pencil up in the air and starts crying. It's her way of saying, I can't do it. And she'll say it sometimes, I can't do it. And we say, no, baby, you can do it. Come on, concentrate. You can do it. You can do this. You can do this. It's at a certain point in the midst of the test, she runs out of hope. You see? And so what we're trying to do is strengthen her heart and mind so that as she grows and develops, she'll get to the place where she's able to say, I don't know how, but I'm going to figure this out. I don't know how, but God is going to give me the grace to do this. I don't know how, but I'm going to get over this wall. I don't know how, but I'm going to have victory in this. Listen, if you're still throwing your pencil in the air and crying because you hit a problem, you need to grow up. Come on, you need to wake up and say, I'm not a six-year-old anymore. I don't have to know how this thing's going to work out, but I believe it's going to work out. I don't know how God's going to do it, but I believe God is going to do it. So hope is passive. It's a sense of believing. It's just trusting. It's resting your confident expectation in a good outcome to your situation. Hope is resting your confident expectation in a good outcome to your situation. But tribulation is active. It's struggling. It's the act of trying to figure it out. And so struggling to figure it out and hoping, that is, expecting that it's going to work out. And so I got to expect that it's going to work out while I'm struggling to figure it out. That is, I need hope in my struggle, and I need struggle in my hope. See, if you only have hope but no struggle, you're completely passive. You're apathetic. You're just sitting there going, it's going to work out. A year later, it's going to work out. A year later, it's going to work out. No, not until you start struggling. If you're not wrestling and fighting for your, if you're not fighting for nothing, it's not going to work out. You're just sitting there waiting. But then on the other side, you say, I got to fight. I got to struggle. I got to fight. And listen, some of you in here are more used to tribulation than you are to hope. And others of you are more used to hope than you are to tribulation. But God wants to bring about a marriage of tribulation and hope, of struggle and expectation, so that you can expect in your struggle and struggle in your expectancy. Okay? All right, I'm going to break this down. Now, Philippians and Elpis are a marriage of victory and royalty. Victory is procured through struggle. Royalty is received by inheritance. See, there's some things that God's just going to make you fight for because he wants to shape your character. But there are other things that God will not allow you to fight for because he wants to encourage your faith. Some stuff God says, fight for that. You say, God, would you please give me that? He goes, nope, fight for that. And then other stuff you say, God, will you give me the strength to fight for this? He says, no, sit down and rest. I'm going to give it to you for free. You see? You see, when God allows you to fight for something, he shows you how powerful you are. And when God gives you something for free, he shows you how generous you are. And some of us are more accustomed to fighting and winning than we are to resting and receiving. But you can get so used to God's generosity that you forget about your power. And you can get so used to warfare that you forget how generous God is. And God wants to connect his generosity to your power. Amen? So we need both victory and royalty. We need royalty in our victory. That means that there must always be hope in our struggle, and there must always be struggle in the midst of our hope. Otherwise, we get lazy in hope or despondent in struggle. Now, I think the relationship between David and Jonathan perfectly illustrates this. David and Jonathan. Jonathan, the son of Saul, the first king of Israel. And David, the eighth son of Jesse, right? So, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, we see this epic meeting between David and Jonathan when they met for the first time. There was just this epic meeting. And in that meeting, there was this mutual adoration, and it says that their souls were knit together. This is right after David kills Goliath, and he's standing in the presence of King Saul with Goliath's head still in his hand, right? So he walks into the presence of King Saul, and he's got Goliath's head in his hand, and Jonathan is standing right next to the king, and he and David's eyes meet. And the scripture says in 1 Samuel 18:1, as soon as he had finished speaking with Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. David and Jonathan, they looked eye to eye, and there was this mutual adoration. But what they were adoring, it was not, what attracted them to one another was not their similarities, but their differences. See, Jonathan was royalty, but David was a warrior. Jonathan was royalty. He was used to receiving everything by inheritance. But David was a warrior. He was used to receiving everything with a fight. Right? I mean, if you look at David, David was one of those kids. Think about it. When Samuel showed up at the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons as king of Israel, the older seven brothers came in Armani suits. And Samuel was like, no, the Lord hasn't chosen any of those. Don't you have another? And Jesse goes, yeah, there's one more, but he's with the sheep. If you look at Jesse's response, you get the sense that Jesse didn't see him as royalty material. He's not royalty. He's a fighter. David was out there. Remember what David says to Saul. He says, your servant has killed both a lion and a bear. David was out there in the flock killing lions and tigers and bears. And think about it. He is a little boy. And his dad just throws him out there in the field with the lions and tigers and bears. I mean, it's like he's thrown into the deep end from the time he's young. It wasn't like his dad was like, all right, no, I'm going to send you out there to watch the sheep. Now, there's lions, tigers, and bears out there, but I'm going to send six of your brothers with you the first time, you know, so they can kill them first, and they're going to teach you. No, no, no. He was like, get on out there, take a staff and a sling, because you're going to have to kill some lions, tigers, and bears. I mean, he had to get out there and just start killing animals, like, he had to learn real quick how to be a warrior, how to be a fighter. So he was a gangster from the time he was little, right? And so he had to fight for everything. And some of you in here are like David. You look back on your childhood and you're like, I never should have had to go through the stuff that I had to go through. Some of you were thrown into the deep end of struggle from the time you were a little boy or a little girl. Like you had to get, you were never given lunch money. You had to hustle to get lunch every day. You know, you had to win lunch money in a dice game, you know, around the corner, sell some weed or something. Like, you know, some of you, you know, my wife tells stories about when she was 6 years old and she's left in the house all day and didn't have any food. And she had to take some packets of sugar and mix it in water and drink it, or, you know, walk several miles to her aunt's restaurant to get something to eat. And you know what I mean? It was like some of you, you look back on your childhood and you remember these things. You're like, why did I have to go through this? This should have been taken care of for me. I had to fight for my life from day one. You have something in common with David. You're a fighter. You're a warrior. And you know that nobody's going to fight for you. You know that nobody's going to do it for you. So you're going to have to do it for yourself. That was David from a young age. Ain't nobody going to help me kill this bear. I got to kill this bear myself. Nobody's going to help me kill this lion. I'm going to have to kill this lion for myself. And when you are used to fighting by yourself, I tell you what, you learn how to trust the Lord to be your source of provision and your source of strength. This is why David was able to say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Why? Because his daddy was not his light and his salvation. His mama was not his life and his salvation. And them big old older brothers of his were never his light and his salvation. So he had to trust somebody. He learned how to trust the Lord. See, David's brothers could have never wrote the Psalms. They didn't have to fight for nothing. A lot of you in this room got a lot in common with David. But then there's Jonathan. Jonathan is a prince. He was born into a royal family. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He learned how to receive by simply asking. He didn't have to fight for it. He just said, Daddy, I want. Here you go, son. Before the question was even answered, his daddy was throwing him wads of cash. You know, those Jonathans in your life, they just pray a little simple prayer and God just answers, you know. They tell stories about needing money and money came in the mail. You ain't never got no money in the mail. You had to go out and beg, borrow, and steal to pay your bills. But he prayed a little prayer and somebody, he found a $100 bill on the street on the way home, you know. I mean, you know how that is. Those Jonathans, don't they just get on your nerves? Those Jonathans. I knew a Jonathan. He was my best friend in high school. His name was Eric Dawkins. And Eric was a Jonathan. His family owned a business and they had money. See, I got $1.50 a day for lunch. It was enough for a hot dog and a soda. Eric got a $40 a week allowance. He could buy whatever kind of food he wanted. Not only that, but every Valentine's Day, birthday, Christmas, Easter, Groundhog's Day, Thanksgiving, Memorial Day, Columbus Day, you know, Labor Day. They looked for opportunities to give him wads of cash. So, you know, Eric used to get in cash contests with other kids in the school that had cash. They would see who had the biggest bankroll. And Eric always won the bankroll competition. He had bankrolls for days. Eric had money and he had whatever he wanted. When he was 16 years old, he went and got his driver's license and his mama bought him a brand new Mustang, right? So Eric was a baller, but he didn't sell drugs, he didn't gangbang, he didn't participate in any illegal activity, he just had money, and it was all given to him, right? And whatever he wanted, he'd go home and say, I want this, and they would give it to him, no questions asked. And I used to get mad at Eric. I used to tell him, you ain't gonna be nothing when you grow up. I'm saying, he was my best friend, but I used to tell him. I told him, I said, you're not gonna amount to nothing. And he said, why do you say that? I said, because you're so used to everything being given to you, you're not going to know how to work. When it's actually time for you to work, you ain't going to know what to do. You're going to be expecting your mama to come and do the job for you. You know, what are you going to do when you ain't going to be nothing? I used to get so mad. I used to tell him, well, guess what? He still wins the bankroll competition amongst all of the friends. He was the most successful. He made the most money. To this day, he makes more money than all of us put together. Why? Because Eric was used to having favor in every situation he went into. And so when he got out of high school, he decided, I want to be a car salesman. So he went down to the dealership filled out an application, became a car salesman, and in a few months, he was the number one car salesman in that dealership. Why? Because everyone who walked through those doors, he just expected, if he's going to buy a car, I'm selling it to him. There's no way he's going to say no to me. People don't say no to me. He just had this confidence that he was royalty, and he was going to get what he wanted in every situation. And within a couple of years, he was the manager of that car dealership. And then he got picked up by a bigger and more powerful car dealership. And pretty soon, he was the manager of a luxury car dealership. And every time I saw Eric, he was driving a newer car, and he had more money. That dude has a money bin the size of Scrooge McDuck's. And I got a word from the Lord for you, Davids, who are upset with the Jonathans that you see. And the word of the Lord to you is, don't hate the player, hate the game. Saith the Lord. Kababa Sanda. You see, when Jonathan and David met each other, they could have been experiencing hateration. Jonathan could have looked at David and said, look at this little peasant farmer covered in blood. Get on back out there to the sheep and get your harp and keep singing songs to your sheep. But instead, Jonathan looked at him and said, this man is the epitome of victory. Everything was given to me. This man had to fight for everything. And he had adoration for the victory that he saw in David. And David could have been hating on Jonathan. He could have looked at him and said, look at this rich prince boy, everything given to him. Bet he don't know how to fight a lion or a bear. If he was down there, Goliath would have cut off his head and we'd all be slaves to the Philistines, right? But instead of hating on Jonathan, he looked at him with adoration. Wow, you're royalty. You've received everything by inheritance. The meeting between David and Jonathan was an epic meeting between victory and royalty. Victory looked upon royalty and adored it. And royalty looked upon victory and adored it. David said, I need to get some royalty into my victory. And Jonathan said, I need some victory in my royalty. They said, let's not hate each other. Let's join forces. David says, I'll teach you to fight and win. And Jonathan says, I'll teach you to receive by inheritance. And listen, some of you have been Davids all your life, but God is bringing Jonathan into your life now. He's going to teach you how to receive some stuff by inheritance that you can never fight for and win on the battlefield. Come on, somebody. Victorious royalty. Royal victory. That's what God wants. He's bringing together a marriage of victory and royalty. But in order to do that, you have to look favorably upon people that you never would have looked favorably upon before. See, the mistake we tend to make is we only fellowship with people who are like us. Say, well, I can't hang out with them. Why? Because they haven't gone through what I've gone through. So you can only hang out with folks who have gone through what you've gone through. Well, I guarantee you're going to continue to go through what you go through because you're fellowshipping with that struggle. You got to fellowship with someone outside of your struggle. You got a fellowship with somebody who has never struggled with what you're struggling with. You got a fellowship with the strength you desire rather than fellowshipping with the weakness you've experienced. Come on, somebody. You got to get into some fellowship. And I'm not telling you to get to erase from your phone book folks who have struggled. That's not what I'm saying at all. You know, there's too much drop that zero mentality in the body of Christ. You don't drop brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not what it's about. But you need to expand your circle to include some folks who got victory in realms that you're longing for victory. Because if all you do is hate on the people who are victorious in the ways that you're longing to be victorious, you're inadvertently cursing your own destiny. And you're inadvertently rejecting your own blessing. Isn't that a trip that you hate on folks with money, but yet you want money? You know what you're doing by hating on folks with money is you're telling God, please don't bless me with any money because then I'm going to have to hate on myself. You need to stop hating, get rid of the hateration, and adopt some adoration. Can I get a witness? Don't hate the player, hate the game, says the Lord. Mm. 1 Samuel 18, verses 4 and 5. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him so that Saul set him over the men of war. Stop the press for a second. Prior to David fighting Goliath, David saw himself only as a man of victory, not of royalty at all. How do I know that? Because when he went before King Saul, he said, put me down in there in the valley with that giant and I'll kill him for you. And Saul said, okay, take my royal armor. And when Saul tried to clothe him with royalty, he rejected it. He said, no, I don't need no royalty. I don't need no armor. All I need is my 5 smooth stones from the brook. And all I need is my slingshot and my staff. That's all I need to procure victory. Why? Because David, he said, I'm not used to these. David, he didn't fit in the garments of royalty. He wasn't used to royalty. He said, no, just let me struggle. You know, a lot of times God tries to clothe you in royalty, but you reject it. No, just let me struggle. Lord, I got to fight for everything. I'm so used to fighting for everything that I have that when God tries to clothe you in favor, you don't know how to receive it. But now after David is standing there with Saul, listen, David had a crisis when he hit Goliath in the head with a stone. Because when he stood over Goliath, he had nothing to kill him with. So he had to take the giant's own sword and cut his head off with it. And so when he walks into the presence of King Saul, David thinks, I should have took a sword. Next time I go out to the battlefield, I should have a sword with me. I think I need to graduate from sticks and stones. David realized that even to be promoted to a higher level of victory, he needed some royalty. So now Jonathan comes to him and puts a royal robe on him and gives him his weapons, gives him his sword and his shield. And now David receives it. You see, there's some stuff that's offered to you now that you don't take. But after you've been to the right struggle, you're ready to receive it. Of course you rejected it. You haven't struggled enough yet. But God is going to bring you to a certain point in the struggle where you say, I'll take that robe. I'll take that sword. That shield looks nice too. I'll take it. Whatever you give me, I'll take it. See, before fighting Goliath, David probably thought to himself, I didn't fight for this. I can't take anything I haven't fought for. I can't take. Now, after he's fought Goliath, I need to receive some stuff for free. I just need to get the free stuff. I'm not used to free stuff. I remember when I first came on staff at Faith Fellowship Church in San Leandro, the pastor took me out. He took me to the men's warehouse. He said, I want to buy you a new suit. I was like, oh, no, I'm cool. No, I'm cool. I got a suit. He said, yeah, I'm sure you do have a suit, but I want to buy you another one. Oh, no, I'm good. He said, well, pick some slacks and a shirt. Oh, no, I'm good. Well, at least a tie. All right, so I took a tie. And he was so disappointed because I wouldn't let him bless me. But you know what I was thinking in the back of my mind? So what's the catch? You want to buy me a suit, huh? For free? What's the catch? How many extra hours a week are you going to ask me to work? What's the catch? How many more years am I going to be in slavery to you? What's the catch? You see, when you're so used to fighting for everything you have, as soon as grace is offered to you, you think there's a catch. And you don't know how to receive nothing from God. Let me tell you something. When God offers you something, there's never a catch. It's always free grace. I wish I could go back in time about 15 years. I would walk out of that men's warehouse with the nicest suit there. I'd be like, I'll take this one, the most expensive one here. He'd be like, now calm down. See, he'd have to calm me down. Now, I wouldn't be thinking for him because I got a blessing mindset now. Hello. If he said, no, get a less expensive one, I'd say, okay, if you want to decrease your blessing. But if you really want to be blessed, you'll buy me this one. Well, come on, somebody. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, there's a paradigm shift that happens in David's life. 1 Samuel chapter 19, Saul has a staff meeting with his commanders, and Jonathan is one of his commanders, and all his commanders in the room. And King Saul says, next time you see David, they're like, yeah. He's like, kill that fool. And they're like, what you talking about? He says, take out your sword. Say, David, I want to holler at you for a second. And when he comes over to the side, stick him in the stomach and kill him. And they were like, all right, if that's what you want, okay, we'll do it. And Jonathan, he played it cool. He's like, all right, pops, I got you. As soon as he walked out of that room, he sent David a text message. So holler at a brother. You know, holler at your boy real quick. And he set up a meeting with David, and he goes to that meeting. He's like, check it out. My dad just had a meeting with all his commanders. Look at this. I'm going to read it to you so I don't mess it up with a paraphrase. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 2. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Listen to this. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. Jonathan says, my dad wants to kill you. So be on your guard and hide yourself. Stay in a secret place. Be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. This is a completely different process of obtaining victory for David. Because David, his entire life till this moment, he never knew when the fight was coming. He'd be out on the battle. He'd be out on the field with the sheep and all of a sudden, rawr, it's a lion. It's on right now. You ain't got no time to prepare for this fight. It's on right now. Even with Goliath, he shows up to bring cheese to his brothers and the commander, and Goliath is in the valley. It's on right now. Let's go. That's why he was like, what site? When he saw Goliath, he's like, we ain't got to take no time. We can do this right now. David had a right now philosophy. David lived with that I wish a brother would philosophy. I wish a brother would step to me. See, when Jonathan told, hey, look, the commanders are trying to kill you. David's first thought was probably, so? Y'all want to do this? We can do this. Let him come. Shoot. Try to stab David. You know, you try to stab me. Shoot, you have to deal with somebody. I'll take them all out. I will kill them all. See, David, he had that gangster mentality. For David, he didn't think he was going to have to avoid any battles. He thought every battle that comes, let's face it, let's fight it. But now all of a sudden he's getting information, privy. He's privy to the battle. That is, he's getting a warning that there's warfare up ahead that you actually can avoid. You don't have to fight it if you just hide yourself in the secret place. He says, go off to the side and keep yourself hidden in the secret place and you'll actually avoid this warfare. See, some of you are so used to battling and fighting and warring and battling and fighting and warring that you don't know how to listen to the Spirit of God say, there's a battle waiting for you tomorrow, but if you go hide yourself in the secret place and just fellowship with me tonight, you don't have to fight that battle tomorrow. You see, royalty avoids conflict and procures victory through information. Whereas when you're just used to fighting, you think you just got to fight everybody. It was David against the world and the world against David. David's like, I'm so gangster-fied, I'll kill everybody. Just turn the whole nation against me. I'll kill the whole nation. I'll fight everybody. Send me out there with the Philistines. I'll fight all the Philistines. He didn't care. He was just gangster like that. He was crazy. But now all of a sudden he's learning to be royalty. And Jonathan says, no, that's not what you do. You can't fight whole armies. You need to go hide yourself in the secret place. Some of you right now are engaged in spiritual warfare that you ain't got no business engaging in. You hearing me? You're fighting fights that you ain't got no business fighting. And it's because you're not hiding in the secret place. There was a time and a season when God said, come into the secret place. That's why David said in Psalm 27, in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he will hide me. See, David had to grow to that place because he would have said before, in the time of trouble, he's going to give me the strength to stand on the battlefield and kill everybody. But now he says, the time is coming when he hides me in his pavilion in the time of trouble. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he hides me and he sets me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Amen. You see, David needed Jonathan and Jonathan needed David. David was a man of victory, but he needed to learn how to be a man of royalty. Why? Because he was a warrior today, but he was destined for the throne tomorrow. And so God sent Jonathan into his life at just the right moment to teach him how to be a man of royalty. And Jonathan needed David in his life because he needed to learn how to be a man of victory. He was a man of royalty since his youth, but now he needed to learn how to stand on the battlefield and fight. They needed each other. It was a match made in heaven. And I'm telling you that there's some folks in your life that you need. And you need them there because they're going to teach you. And listen, I'm talking about even the folks that test the very fiber of your being. The folks that question you in ways that you don't like to be questioned. Folks that prod you in places that you don't like to be prodded. Folks that stick it to you and you just want to stick them back. I'm telling you, you need that person in your life. That's the moment to glory in tribulation. Why? As soon as you say, I don't need this, you need to stop and say, no, I do need this. I don't know how I need this. I don't know why I need this. I don't know what good God is working in my life through it, but I perceive that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. I'm telling you that God is working it out for your good. And you need to stand in the midst of struggle and say, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Come on, somebody. But David's problem David's problem is that at a certain point, he got so comfortable in royalty that he forgot about victory. Because the scripture said that when it came time for the kings to go to war one year, after David had been a king for so many years and he had so much victory, he thought, I can put down the warfare mantle and just embrace the kingship. I'm going to send the army out to war and I'm going to stay home from the fight. He got so used to royalty that he forgot about victory, and all of a sudden he was in the throes of temptation. And that's when his fall with Bathsheba happened, and that's where trouble hit his household. Why? Because he forgot about victory in the face of royalty. I'm telling you that you can never lay one of them down. You've got to be a victorious royal. You've got to be royal in your victory, and you've got to be victorious in your royalty. You've got to learn how to hold the banner of both. And this is the last thing I'll say. God has marked the struggle in your life. Many of you here, there's more Davids in this room than there are Jonathans. But God has marked the struggle. Whatever it is that you're battling, you're not going to struggle with this for the rest of your life. It's for now. But the word of the Lord to you is that many of you are in the last leg of the struggle. You're in the last mile of the marathon. And that means that you're at your weariest point. You're at your most tired point. You're at the place where the pressure is so intense that you want to quit. But the word of the Lord to you is finish well. You got to finish well. You got to finish well. That means you've got to glory in the midst of this tribulation, knowing that tribulation is producing perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has already been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul said. And this is the thing. Some of you can look back on your lives and you feel like hope has disappointed again and again and again. I hoped for this and it was disappointed. And I can look back on my life and I can tell you time and time again where hope disappointed. Folks I prayed for to be healed and they died. Situations I prayed for impending breakthrough and it fell apart. Even in our current situation where I cried out to the Lord for a building, and time again that building has slipped through my fingers. Every door has been shut in my face. And I can look time and time again and say, Lord, I hope for this and it was disappointed. And I hope for this and it was disappointed. And I hope for this and it was disappointed. But God wants to shift your perspective. Because every place where you thought you were hoping and it was disappointed, that's not what it was. It was tribulation. Because the definition of tribulation is hope that seems to disappoint. If you didn't have any disappointment in your life, there wouldn't be any tribulation. Glorying in tribulation means hoping in something and it seems to disappoint. But you redefine it. You say, no, that wasn't hope, that was tribulation. I thought it was hope, but it was tribulation. I needed that to fall apart in my life, so that it would build perseverance in me. And that perseverance is building character. And that character takes me all the way back to hope. And then I hope again. And sometimes it falls apart again. And I say, oh, I thought that was hope. That was actually tribulation. It had to fall apart in my life so that I could develop deeper perseverance, so that I could develop stronger character. And that leads you all the way back to hope again. You hope again. And then that seems to fall apart. Say, oh, I thought it was hope. It was actually tribulation. But the day comes when hope does not disappoint. And the problem is, when you've gone through that cycle again and again and again, the temptation is next time you come back to hope, you say, I'm not falling for that trick again. Because every time I hope, it falls apart. It's kind of like God coming to Abraham and saying, I'll visit you in a year and your wife Sarah is going to give birth to a son. And Abraham says, now don't play that trick on me again. You've been telling me that for 15 years. Now I'm like a honey. You've been telling me this for 19 years. And I'm 99 years old now, and you're telling me that a 100-year-old man's going to have a son, and my wife is 79. Don't play this trick on me, Lord. Don't play with me. And Sarah laughs. God says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? See, God always comes back to hope. At the very place where you feel like hope has so disappointed you that you make a decision, I'll never hope again. I'll never expect again. Because every time I get my hopes up, it falls apart. I can't tell you how many times I prayed that prayer. Lord, don't get my hopes up. Don't you do this to me again. This can't happen again. This can't happen again. Over the last 12 years, the life of this church, can't tell you how many people have come and promised to give the church $1 million. had one guy, he showed me his portfolio. He had $24 million in it. And he told me he was going to give the church $5 million. Got offended about something little, they left the church. And every time it happens, I think, yes, this is it. And then it falls again. Yes, this is it. Then it falls through again. Yes, this is it. And then it falls through again. It's happened so many times. But you know what? It still happens. But I have to check my heart every time. Because every time my heart says, don't fall for that trick again. You know how many times I've heard that? But that's the enemy. The enemy wants me to get so used to disappointment that I just start believing, nope, ain't going to be no breakthrough here. We're just going to struggle this way for the rest of our lives. Because anything that sounds like victory that will lift me out of a certain level of struggling is too good to be true. And God wants to break that off of us today. He wants to break that off of us today. And I'm telling you, I'm still hopeful. I don't know how, I don't know where, I don't know when, but I'm telling you, God is going to do the thing. But at the end of the day, my hope is not in $1 million. My hope is in the Lord. My expectation is not for this one or that one to become wealthy and give the church money. My expectation is that God is going to provide for his house in the way he sees fit, at the time he sees fit, and to the degree that he has determined by his own power. And some of you are so disappointed with people that you've forgotten how to hope in the Lord. How can your disappointment with people destroy your hope in the Lord? The Lord is not a man that he should lie, nor is he the son of man that he should change his mind. I want to strengthen and encourage your heart today that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Bow your heads. Precious Heavenly Father, I speak your blessing over each and every one of these sons and daughters of yours. I speak strength and encouragement to every heart. You said, say to those who are weary, who are brokenhearted, do not be afraid. For behold, the Lord your God, with a strong and mighty hand, he will come and save you. Father, strengthen and encourage your people today. I speak to every heart that is heavy. I speak to every soul that is weary. Every soul that is laden with disappointment. I pray in the name of Jesus that you lift the soul out of the pit. Set it high on a mountain. I speak blessing and encouragement in Jesus' name. God, I pray you would give us the resolve to finish well. Those of us that are walking through struggle, but we've allowed our heads to hang low, be the lifter of our heads right now, that we might finish well. Finish well. Finish well. Your struggle's almost over. Finish well. Finish well. What is it? Romans 16:20. Be of good cheer, for the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. I'm telling you, the moment is coming when God is going to crush the power of the devil under your feet. But you got to stand strong in the midst of the fight. You need some hope in the midst of your struggle. Some of you need some struggle in the midst of your hope. You're hoping for a new job but not applying for one. Believe in God to give you a degree but ain't even in school. A degree ain't coming down from heaven. Praying for a husband but ain't working on yourself. Hello? Come on, somebody. Praying for God to get you out of debt, but still running up credit cards. You need some struggle in your hope. And you need some hope in your struggle. Precious Heavenly Father, I speak blessing and encouragement over each and every one of these sons and daughters of yours. In Jesus' precious, mighty, holy name. Amen. Amen. Come on, give God a shout of praise. Stand to your feet. Lift your hands to the Lord. I speak the blessing of the Lord over you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I bless you with hope and perseverance. Perseverance and hope. With victory and royalty. Royalty and victory. You will rest in hope, but you'll also struggle in faith. Because you know that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I speak blessing and encouragement over your hearts today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. God bless you. Give the Lord a shout of praise and you can be dismissed.